Jesus' cleansing power. The reference is Acts of the Apostles, page 517. Now just read the experience of what took place here, and then examine the reason as to why it was that this execution failed in the experience of John the Beloved. John was cast into a cauldron of boiling oil, but the Lord preserved the life of his faithful servant, even as he preserved the three Hebrews in the fiery furnace. As the words were spoken, thus perish all who believe in that deceiver, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, John declared, my master patiently submitted to all that Satan and his angels could devise to humiliate and torture him. He gave his life to save the world. I am honored in being permitted to suffer for his sake. I am a weak, sinful man. Christ was holy, harmless, undefiled. He did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. These words had their influence, and John was removed from the cauldron by the very men who had cast him in. Now, of all the apostles, John was the one who, I believe, most nearly followed Jesus in a life of self-sacrificing love. You read the epistles of John, the first, second, and the third, and you find that his experience was indeed a very wonderful one, and his understanding of the gospel a very wonderful one too. In fact, he was the one who wrote that he that is born of God doth not commit sin. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 3 and see what it has to say. It says here in verse 5, and you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. Now this sounds like a paradox, doesn't it? Because here we find John in the Acts of the Apostles making this statement. Toward the end of his life, he said, I am a weak, sinful man. And yet, in his epistle he says that anybody who sinneth doesn't even know God, neither hath seen him. Again, little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. Now, how do we reconcile another apparent contradiction in the Word of God? I know, but in other words, he was saying, he was confessing what he was, right? He says, I am a weak, sinful man. Now, sinful means to be filled with sin. From what? If you're saved by grace, from what? Right? If you're saved from sin, then you're saved out of sinfulness into righteousness. So if you're saved out of sinfulness, you can no longer be in sin. You must be out of sin into righteousness. Isn't that true? Right? Now, to my mind, the difficulty is reconciled by recognizing the fact that we have two natures, don't we? And one nature, the human nature, must remain unholy or sinful until we receive a holy flesh an immortal flesh at the translation. Now, so far as John's character was concerned, he was indeed a possessor of a divine nature. Isn't that true? There's no question in the world about that. And possessing a divine nature, that divine nature dwelt in a weak, sinful human flesh. Let's spend a moment on this, shall we? Perhaps I ought to look here at this text in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Here is a scripture which many people are very apt to quote, in which they teach that every day we have to die to the carnal nature. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 31 reads, "I protest by your rejoicing which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily." I die daily. Now, people read this scripture and they say, well now look, we come to Christ and we die to sin and the carnal nature dies today. We go to bed that night and we wake up in the morning and there's the old carnal nature just as alive and vigorous as ever. So we put him to death again. And that day he's dead. During the night while I sleep, he comes to life again. And next day again, I must put him to death. That's the idea and the theology which some people teach on the basis of this scripture. But the problem is that in Romans the 6th chapter, we find a very different picture of death. Let's turn back to Romans chapter 6 a moment, shall we? And here it says, "Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him." Romans 6 and verse 9 now. Now listen carefully. It says, "Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth" what? "No more. Death hath no more dominion over him, for in that he died unto sin" how many times? "Once. But in that he liveth unto God. Likewise," and what's the word likewise mean? "In the same manner, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Now, if Christ died to sin once and for all, how are we to die to sin? Same way, once and for all. And yet Paul said, in a different place, "I die daily." Now, we stressed in our previous studies, of course, that in the Word of God, there are two things called by the same name, but they're different. And we have to learn to categorize these two different things into their, their respective places. The best example of all, of course, being the example of the first and the second advent of Christ. Let's go back here to the first advent of Christ, when he came as a babe. And of course, we look forward to the second advent of Christ, which is yet future. Now, in the Old Testament, you simply find a prophet being given a vision of the first coming of Christ and describing what he saw. And he saw humility, he saw a babe, he saw one coming as a servant, in obscurity, completely alone. Then another prophet would be given a view of the second coming of Christ, and he would see glory, 10,000 times 10,000, executive judgment, a crowned king, a full-grown man, and every eye seeing the coming of this one. But the first prophet spoke of the coming of Christ, and the other prophet would speak of the coming of Christ. So here we have two things called by the same name, and yet, excepting for the name, in every other respect, they are almost entirely opposite to each other. Now, the to us today, there's no difficulty. When you open your Bible and read about a coming in glory, automatically your mind jumps to this scene, doesn't it? And automatically when you read about a babe coming to Bethlehem, your mind jumps to this scene. You do it almost instinctively without thinking. But put yourself in the place of the Jew back here before either event had taken place. Was it quite so simple for him? Not by any means. In fact, the Jew made the tragic and fatal mistake of being unable to distinguish between these two comings, and the result was that they looked for this to happen here, and when Christ came as prophesied, but not as they expected, they rejected him to the loss of their own personal eternal life. Now, one point further on this, this explains too why to many minds the Bible seems to be a contradictory book. It isn't contradictory. It merely needs to be understood. Let's imagine now that before Jesus came, that we had a Pharisee, a doctor of the law, an expert in the scriptures, who had made a special study of the text which spoke about the glorious coming of Christ. And we had another man, shall we say, a scribe, who had made a special study of the text about the first coming of Christ. And both of these men were trying to win the minds of a little group of people. Perhaps the scribe had been teaching these people about this for some time, and the Pharisee came along to set them all straight. And so he has the floor, he takes out the scriptures of the Old Testament, he reads text after text after text which so clearly told that when Christ came, he came with 10,000 times 10,000, with devouring fire as a judge to rule nations with a rod of iron and so forth. And the listeners would say, well, that's clear enough for us. That's just as plain as can be. Then this man stands up and he reads all these scriptures about an obscure coming. And now the poor listener said to himself, isn't the Bible confusing? Isn't it contradictory? But the only reason why it's contradictory is because of the misapplication, the use of scriptures designed to tell about this coming being used to describe this coming. Now, as Bible students, if we would avoid the mistake of the Jews, we must learn to understand the difference between things which are different and yet are called by the same name. And the same is true about this matter of death in the Christian experience. There is a death and there is another death. Let's consider these two today to see the difference between them and to put them in their right and correct places. Now I want to read to you a statement from the book Desire of Ages at this juncture, describing what the Christian experience is going to be really like. I take this from page 668. In Desire of Ages. It says here, all true obedience comes from the heart. It was heart work with Christ. And if we consent, he will so identify himself with our thoughts and aims, so blend our hearts and minds into conformity to his will. Now listen, that when obeying him, we shall be but carrying out our own impulses. There isn't quite a statement. You look back into your past experience before you understood this message, and you recognize the fact that while in your mind you knew it was right, and you wanted to do what was right, and you feared the consequences of doing what was wrong, yet when you desired to do the right thing, you found yourself face to face with strong desires and impulses from within you. Isn't that right? And instead of being able to, well, when you desire to keep and to obey God's word, instead of finding yourself but carrying out your own impulses, you would have to go against your impulses to even produce an apparent righteousness at the very best. But Christianity is this. We were told here that so will he blend our hearts and our minds into conformity to his will, that when obeying him, we shall be but carrying out our own impulses. Now, let's take one Bible character. We'll name him here. His name is Paul. Now, wouldn't you agree that Paul was, if anybody was, a Christian? Would you agree with me that Paul was one who did consent for Christ to so identify himself with Paul's thoughts and Paul's actions, to so blend Paul's mind and heart into conformity to his will, that when obeying God, Paul but carried out his own impulses? Wouldn't you agree? I would too. Very well then, it seems that maybe we've agreed too quickly. Let's read to you a scripture now from the book Ministry of Healing, page 452, and see what this has to say. Mind you, I agreed too, so we're all in the same boat. This is a direct comment on the scripture we're considering, I Die Daily, and here it says, the life of the Apostle Paul was a constant conflict with self. He said, I die daily. His will and his desires every day conflicted with duty and the will of God. Instead of following inclination, he did God's will, however crucifying to his nature. And this appears to paint the opposite picture, doesn't it? The opposite picture. Now, this is not speaking of Paul's experience before he was converted. It's not speaking of Paul during the Romans 7 experience. It is speaking of Paul during his full-fledged Christian experience. In fact, this is something which went on right down to the end of his days. Let me read to you some more from Acts of the Apostles now, page 314 to 315, which still further speaks about Paul's experience. It says here, the apostle compared himself to a man running in a race, straining every nerve to win the prize. I therefore so run, he says, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. That he might not run uncertainly or at random in the Christian race, Paul subjected himself to severe training. The words, I keep under my body, literally mean to beat back by severe discipline the desires, the impulses, and the passions. Paul feared lest, having preached to others, he himself should be a castaway. He realized that if he did not carry out in his life the principles he believed and preached, his labors in behalf of others would avail him nothing. His conversation, his influence, his refusal to yield to self-gratification must show that his religion was not a profession merely, but a daily living connection with God. One goal he ever kept before him and strove earnestly to reach, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Paul knew that his warfare against evil would not end so long as life should last. Ever he realized the need of putting a strict guard upon himself, that earthly desires might not overcome spiritual zeal. With all his power, he continued to strive against natural inclinations. And don't forget, I said a moment ago, that this went on to what point of his life? So long as life should last. Ever he kept before him the ideal to be attained, and this ideal he strove to reach by willing obedience to the law of God. His words, his practices, his passions, all were brought under the control of the Spirit of God. It was this single-hearted purpose to win the race for eternal life that Paul longed to see revealed in the lives of the Corinthian believers. He knew that in order to reach Christ's ideal for them, they had before them a life struggle from which there would be no release. He entreated them to strive lawfully, day by day seeking for piety and moral excellence. He pleaded with them to lay aside every weight and to press forward to the goal of perfection in Christ. So once again we have what appears to be two entirely different pictures, isn't that right? In the one case we find that he carries out his own impulses, in the other case, right to the end of his life, he has to war against the inclinations, the passions, and the desires of his natural human life. Now the only way in which we can possibly understand this is to recognize the fact that we have not one but two natures. We retain throughout the whole of this life a human nature. Now in that human nature we are either going to have a carnal nature, and that carnal nature is the character of Satan, or when the Lord comes to us and gives us a new heart, we're going to have a divine nature, which is tabernacled in that human flesh. And the intellectual mind is the area of decision or choice in between, where we learn and understand these things. Now I want you now to consider very carefully the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and then compare this with a text in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Now in verse 30 of 1 Corinthians 15 it says, "And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantageth it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." Note the words in verse 30, "And why stand we in jeopardy every hour?" What's the word jeopardy mean? Danger of our lives, doesn't it? Which life? The spiritual life or the physical life? Physical life. Turn now to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 with me, and let's read the words here, which makes this plainer still. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 30, and now we're reading 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and we're going to begin to read here in verse 7. "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then, death worketh in us, but life in you." And note the words here in this text. It says, "For we which live..." Now what life was he speaking about there? Right, the spiritual life. He was saying, in other words, "For we which have the life of Christ," which is the life of self-sacrifice, "are always..." Now what's the word always mean? But daily, isn't it? Daily. Daily delivered unto what? Death for Jesus' sake. Now the whole context is physical suffering. In other words, it is a deprivation of the physical powers of life. Chapter 4, verses 7 down to 12. Acts of the Apostles now, page 331. And in this reference, Sister White is actually taking up this very text before us. After, well, we'll read it in this paragraph. "Paul reminded his brethren that as Christ's messengers, he and his fellow laborers were continually in peril. The hardships they endured were wearing away their strength. We which live," he wrote, "are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then, death worketh in us, but life in you." Now listen carefully. Suffering physically through privation and toil, these ministers of Christ were conforming to his death. Note the wording. Suffering how? Physically through privation and toil, these ministers of Christ were conforming to his death. So then here is a physical death. Paul had to submit the desires of his physical nature to death every day, but the carnal nature dies how? Here is a death that should be once for all. Once for all. But this death is daily. Now it comes as somewhat of a surprise to many folk to learn that in the Garden of Eden, Adam had to control his affections, his appetites, and his passions. Those three words are used. Let's go back to Patriarchs and Prophets and read this on page 45. There's no question about the fact that this describes Adam before he fell, before the character of Satan began to be written upon his very nature. We read, man was to bear God's image, both in outward resemblance and in character. Christ alone is the express image of the Father, but man was formed in the likeness of God. His nature was in harmony with the will of God. His mind was capable of comprehending divine things. His affections were pure. His appetites and his passions were under the control of reason. He was holy and happy in bearing the image of God and in perfect obedience to his will. So there in the Garden of Eden before Adam ever fell, those things which are a natural part of the human nature, and here they are, appetites, passions, and affections. Now, God gave us these precious gifts for whose good? For whose good? Our good, for our blessing. God also gave us fire, shall we say, for our own good. But having given us these gifts, then the Lord leaves us free to control them, to use them or to misuse them. Now, as the old saying goes, fire is a good servant, but what? A bad master. Isn't that right? Fire is a good servant, but it is a bad master. In other words, while you keep fire controlled in its place, it serves you well. It warms us. It cooks our food. Under certain circumstances, it is even a means of light. Not the best, but it's a means of light. But let fire get out of control in a building or in a forest or in the prairies, and what do we have? Destruction and sorrow and loss. In the same way, God gave us appetite. He gave us passion. He gave us affection for our own good. And while those things are kept under control, they serve us well. But let them get out of control, then they are going to prove to be our destruction. But the control of these things is something which is ours. We must control it. That is our responsibility. Did you realize that in the Garden of Eden, Adam fell because he allowed his affection to get out of control? We won't study Eve's fall this morning, because as you read in the first epistle of Timothy, let's turn across there for a moment, there's a difference between Adam's fall and the fall of Eve. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 14, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Adam was not deceived. The devil fooled the woman, deceived her into transgression, and then used her as the means of luring her husband into transgression. Let's read the story in the book Patriarchs and Prophets here this morning. Eve, of course, if she'd held her right place by her husband's side, subject to his counsel, would never have been the means of leading him also into transgression and sin. Page 56 tells the story of what took place. After having been deceived, we find that Eve came back to her husband in this way. Without a fear, she plucked and ate. And now, having herself transgressed, She became the agent of Satan in working the ruin of her husband. In a state of strange, unnatural excitement, with her hands filled with the forbidden fruit, she sought his presence and related all that had occurred. An expression of sadness came over the face of Adam. He appeared astonished and alarmed. To the words of Eve, he replied that this must be the foe against whom they had been warned, and by the divine sentence she must die. In answer, she urged him to eat, repeating the words of the serpent that they should not surely die. She reasoned that this must be true, for she felt no evidence of God's displeasure, but on the contrary realized a delicious, exhilarating influence, thrilling every faculty with new life, such, she imagined, as inspired the heavenly messengers. Adam understood that his companion had transgressed the command of God, disregarded the only prohibition laid upon them as a test of their fidelity and love. There was a terrible struggle in his mind. He mourned that he had permitted Eve to wander from his side, but now the deed was done. He must be separated from her whose society had been his joy. How could he have it thus? Now, to what was Satan appealing in Adam? His affection. Now, this affection, or this love that he had for Eve, was it good? Certainly. Was it holy and pure? Certainly. Who'd put it there? God had. In fact, if you turn to 2 Timothy chapter 5, you find there that in describing those who in the last days have a form of godliness but deny the power thereof, of them it says that they are without natural affection. They are without natural affection. Which is but to say that sin robs us of natural affection. And righteousness, of course, will put the natural affection back into our lives again. And so the devil then was appealing to Adam's affection for his wife and was whispering to him that if he remained true to God, then he was going to lose this woman that he loved so much and so dearly. And instead of keeping his affection under control and subject to his affection for God, he thought the price too much to pay and determined not to die to that temptation, but to surrender his loyalty to God and go on the devil's side. I read, Adam had enjoyed the companionship of God and of holy angels. He had looked upon the glory of the Creator. He understood that the high destiny open to the human race should they remain faithful to God. Yet all these blessings were lost sight of in the fear of losing that one gift which in his eyes outvalued every other. Love, gratitude, loyalty to the Creator, all were overborne by love to Eve. She was a part of himself, and he could not endure the thought of separation. Note those words. She was a part of himself. Now, when your companion in life dies, or there is a separation, or a divorce, which is separation ultimate, then what happens to a part of us? It dies, doesn't it? There is a death. Something dies out of our lives. Now, Adam was not prepared to die that day. He was not prepared to fight against the inclinations of his nature. And what happened? He sinned. He exchanged loyalty. He placed his natural affection above his affection for God. Now, if God stood back and waited for him to make the choice, and he made the wrong choice, and then suffered the consequences, but if he'd maintained his trust in God, then the Lord God of heaven would have given to him more than he had lost. As it says here, he did not realize that the same infinite power who had from the dust of the earth created him a living, beautiful form, and had in love given him a companion, could supply her place. Didn't trust God to do that, and so he plunged into iniquity. Patriarchs in Proverbs 56, still. 2 Timothy 5 and verse 3. Now, if Adam in the Garden of Eden could be powerfully tempted through these avenues, then what about you and I in a flesh which has been weakened by 6,000 years of sin, and not only weakened but deranged, because we no longer have the natural, clean appetite and passion that we had back in the Garden of Eden. Isn't that true? The chemical balance of our bodies has been changed and shifted, and today we find it so easy to run after the things that are soft and pleasant and alluring, both to the taste as well as to the sight and so forth. And I could spend quite a long time discussing with you the way in which the devil comes to us again and again and seeks to satisfy these natural, proper things in our lives in the wrong way. Just one example. Let's take, for instance, the television set, which sits so menacingly in so many homes. Every person in this room would be inhuman if you did not possess a real interest in other human beings. The Bible is filled with human interest stories. In the Bible there are plots, there is drama, there is suspense, there is tragedy, there is every kind of story that you can imagine. God has made us interested in each other. We like to know how other people solve their problems. We like to admire and emulate skill and ability in other people. And all that is a God-given plan for human life. God never planned we should live independent, distinct, and remotely separated lives. Now, the television program, the movie screen, the novel, the short story, the comic strip, are all designed to appeal to that God-given interest in the human life, but to appeal to it in the wrong way and to use it as the medium of teaching us wrong principles. Because if you've ever, and I guess we all have in the past at some time, watched the television programs or the movie theater, or maybe we have been a novel reader or some such thing as that, and if you think back on some of your experiences in that regard, you'll realize the fact that those stories teach wrong principles, unnaturally excite the human emotions, kindle in us desires that to be satisfied must be satisfied in the wrong way, and cause us to make heroes out of men, mere symbols of clay that live upon this earth. What is appealed to is not wrong, but the way in which the satisfaction of the appeal is offered is wrong, and the end result is wrong, and the mind and the nature is cultivated in the entirely opposite direction to the right direction. Now, every day, the devil is going to come and offer to us what is life. It's a kind of a life. But that kind of life, what appears to be life, as Eve there in the Garden of Eden felt a wonderful exhilaration, is a course. And by life here I mean movement, sensation, power, and so forth, all those things which are living things. The course of that is downward to death. And yet, it's something which humanity enjoys doing. And every time these temptations come, what must we do? We must submit the desires which are awakened in us on the altar of sacrifice and have them literally put to death. And in that sense, we are to do what? We are to die, how often? Daily. Every day those temptations come, every day they must be rejected, every day they must be overcome. And so, as I read to you here on page 314 of Acts of the Apostles, we read these words. Paul knew that his warfare against evil would not end so long as life should last. It would not end so long as life should last. But now, in our divine nature, which is the real man, which is the real man, when the call of God comes, there will always arise up in this nature a natural hatred of evil things. A natural hatred. And this will ever call us upward toward God. So that when obeying Him, we shall be but obeying, I beg your pardon, when obeying Him, we shall be but carrying out our own impulses. But those impulses in a divine nature will be contrary to the inclinations of our human nature. Now then, this explains how it is then that John could write those words in 1 John chapter 3 where he says that he that sinneth knoweth not God, he that is born of God doth not commit sin, and so on, and yet describe himself as a weak, sinful human being. And when you're speaking of your human nature, of yourself as a human being, as long as life can last, you can only think of yourself as being weak and sinful, because the tendencies of our natural human appetites, passions and affections are in what direction? Downward to sin. They're earthly. But when we think of ourselves as born again Christians, we can truly say that we are the sons of God. Now coming back now to one final point in our question, which I think is involved in the question, the attempt to execute John the Beloved by throwing him into the boiling oil failed, though he said, I am a weak, sinful man. Now, if he'd been a weak, sinful man, filled with a carnal nature, then that would have been a successful attempt to kill him. Isn't that right? It would have been successful. John couldn't possibly have survived. And secondly, bearing in mind that the world does have the power over our bodies, while God lets them, the world can throw us into prison, it can torture us, it can burn us, it can exile us, as it did to John. They have the power of our bodies, because they have more physical power than we have, but only within the limitations of God's permission. When our work is finished, then God will surrender to the world this body if they wish to take it. And we in tune with God will surrender that body to the world if they wish to take it. We will not count our lives precious, but will lay them down even unto the death. And why not? Let them have the wretched old thing, because it's only a handicap to us. It's only a burden. It's only a trial. It's only a problem. Let's for one moment consider ourselves. Each of us has a physical body. That physical body is the mechanism of expression for the real man. We are born with a carnal nature. And just to make my point clear here, I mean the carnal nature as being the fountain from which there springs forth all these desires and impulses. The impulse of hatred, of malice, of pride, of bitterness, of lusts and so on. As distinct from the appetites, the natural passions and the affections. Now, this carnal nature can only operate and be effective while it has this mechanism to work through. Therefore, the moment a man dies physically, what happens to the outflowing of hatred, malice, bitterness, and all that sort of thing from that life? It ends, doesn't it? It's finished. It ceases. Now, this thing comes to us from man, or if you like, better still, it comes to us from Satan. He is the father of that part of us. On this side, we are born very much of man. Remember, Christ said to the Pharisees, you are of your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of himself, for he is a liar and the father of it. So we can say before we're born again, we are sons of Satan and we are sons of men. But when the Lord Jesus comes to us and takes away the old carnal nature and puts into us a new nature altogether, which the Bible speaks of as being a divine nature, then in this thing, we receive this of God by the Spirit. And that's why Jesus said to every Christian, when we kneel down to pray, we are to say, Our Father, which art in heaven. And that's why John said in the first epistle, chapter 3 and verse 1, Beloved, it doth not yet appear we shall be. Beloved, now are we the sons of whom? Of God. And it doth not yet appear we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now the very same body with all its weakness, its inclinations, its affections and passions and lusts, which previously was the channel of communication for a carnal nature, now becomes the channel of communication for divine nature. Now certainly it's a pretty poor channel of communication, isn't it? But nevertheless, that's what it is to be. And God desires to demonstrate to the universe that even though handicapped by this kind of a mortal flesh, God can still speak his mysteries and live out the perfect life of the righteousness of God through this kind of body. But here's the point. This body has no place in heaven. I read it to you in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The text here is in, I just can't pick it up very quickly now, but the text says that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. Verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. But no, it doesn't mean that at all. Just wait a moment and I'll answer the question more fully. I want to read first of all Great Controversy, page 323, where Sister White makes a direct comment on this particular scripture. And here she says, I'll go back to page 322 first of all, not until the personal advent of Christ can his people receive the kingdom. The Saviour said, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the Father say unto them on his right hand, Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. We have seen by the scriptures just given that when the Son of Man comes, the dead are raised incorruptible and the living are what? Changed. By this great change, they are prepared to receive the kingdom. For Paul says, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Man in his present state is mortal, corruptible. But the kingdom of God will be incorruptible, enduring forever. Therefore, man in his present state cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That's plain, isn't it?
Question.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus, when he went into the gate, he had a body too.
Certainly. Yeah. That's right. Now here is the point. The divine nature cannot find expression or life, or I shouldn't say life, it can't find expression or consciousness excepting through the mechanism of a body. Upon this earth it finds an expression through a mortal, corruptible body. But when Jesus comes, he gives back to us a body which will be immortal and incorruptible and sinless. It'll possess affections, appetites and passions just as Adam's body did back in the Garden of Eden. But once again they'll be purified perfected and in absolutely correct balance. And it will be not as difficult then as it is now to maintain a living perfection day by day. Now here is the point. When we go to heaven, this body that we'll receive here will not be something which we'll get from man. Isn't that right? This will also be something which will be born of God. Now this will be here a new birth or a regeneration. That is, the giving to us of a divine nature at new birth is a new birth or a regeneration. Now when God gives us this, what will that be? But another new birth and another regeneration or another creation. So just as there are two comings of Christ, two dyings, so also there are two new births, one spiritual and the other one ultimately physical. Now inasmuch as you don't take the carnal nature to heaven, and we've gladly let that go to the cross and be crucified, if men for Jesus' sake come and want to take this body away from us, well, why bother keeping it? Let them have it. They can't take this from us, can they? And they can't stop us from getting this, and what they take is no value anyhow. So why should a Christian be afraid to die? He loses nothing. All he loses is a burden a little earlier than he otherwise would. And he goes down to the grave possessing this eternal life which God will clothe in the resurrection with a perfect, immortal, incorruptible, sinless, eternally enduring body. What a treasure. But remember this, while ever God needs us as a channel of witness upon this earth as he needed John, men will not be able to take this from us anyhow, while we still need it. As one statement says, we are immortal till our work is done. And because John possessed a perfect divine nature on this side, it was impossible for those Romans to slay him in the boiling vat of oil any more than Nebuchadnezzar could slay the three worthies in the burning fiery furnace. Well, the question is, for the tape recorder's sake, I'll repeat it. How would you answer this in regard to those who have been translated? We think of Enoch and Elijah as being the only two. Yes, the only two. There have been resurrections in the case of Moses and the martyrs who were raised up at the resurrection of Christ. The translation will be of those men was simply a type, an exact type of the translation of those in the end. Now what does the text say? It says that the dead shall be raised incorruptible and we shall be changed. Before we leave this earth, incorruption puts on incorruption, mortality, immortality, sinful flesh becomes sinless flesh or holy flesh, and only when that change has been made do we then ascend to the kingdom of heaven. It happens to us while we're standing upon our feet. The old is gone and the new is there. A wonderful miracle of creative power. Pardon? That's right. Instantaneous. It's just as instantaneous as the receiving of a new nature. Just as instantaneous. But I don't believe it would be possible for us to mingle with sinless angels in mortal flesh. We'd have to be changed before we even leave the surface of this earth. Yeah, sure.